try again.
Torah Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
What up, shalom, and welcome to The Rob and Caleb Show. My name is Caleb Haig, and with me, as always, my friend, my teacher, and my mentor, Rob Van Hoff. What up, Rob?
Hey, Caleb, how are you today, my friend?
Hey, man, I'm doing good. It's raining like cats and dogs over here.
Our snow is pretty much gone. I've got just pools of standing water in my backyard that hasn't quite soaked into the ground.
Nice.
But Baruch Hashem, it all stayed outside. None of it came into the basement.
I know, good.
Some people have problems with that, and that's a tough situation to have.
Hey, I got to say, we had some really good feedback from our show last week. If you did not tune in with us last week, we talked about the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. And you can go on to our on-demand feature on the radio homepage and find that audio from last week. And we had my good friend Adam Smith, who is going to be coming over the mountains and joining us for Pesach this year. Him and his wife are coming over to join us for Pesach. He wrote me that little write-up on Arminianism. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but you can find it on the www.torahresourceblog.com. Thank you so much, Adam, for writing that. I don't think that he really expected me to post it, but I did. So, yeah. Well, we have a very special guest with us today. He will be joining us in just a few seconds. But before we get to that, I want to give everybody ways to get a hold of us. You can reach us via email. Shoot us an email, radio@torahresource.com. That's radio@torahresource.com. You can follow me on Twitter @CalebHaig. There's two G's in Haig. And you can follow the mighty Rob Van Hoff. Van Hoff has two F's. And Van Hoff is actually doing quite well about tweeting more. I've been having fun following you, buddy.
I'm practicing.
All right. Well, today we have a very special guest. The reason we have this guest is because several weeks ago we got into the debates over Paleo-Hebrew and whether or not you can pull meaning from the pictographic meaning of letters in the Hebrew language. Let me explain that a little bit in case you did not join us for our previous shows. Basically, there's a teaching out there going around saying that each Hebrew letter had a pictographic meaning or a picture attached to it in the beginning. And that is actually true, way back when. At least we think it's true. But what people are saying is today we can figure out what the picture was attached to each letter. And if we figure out all the pictures, then we can put new meaning into each single word. And that will give us this new hermeneutic or this new interpretation, way to interpret the Bible. And this will bring all this new wonderful meaning into the Bible. And this is what God did. He put these little hidden meanings all over the place. And although it might tickle the ears a little bit, Rob and I have been fighting against this hermeneutic or this interpretation, and we have gotten a bit of flack for it because people are saying, how dare you say that this isn't a good way to interpret the Bible? So because of this argument, I called in the big guns. That's right. I called in Dr. Michael Brown. I don't believe that Dr. Brown needs any introduction, but I will go through his credentials just so that everyone is aware of them. Dr. Brown is the founder and president of Fire School of Ministry in Concord, North Carolina, and director of the Coalition of Conscience. Dr. Brown received his PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature from NYU and has served as a visiting or adjunct professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary, Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Fuller Theological Seminary, Denver Theological Seminary, the King Seminary, and Regent University School of Divinity. Dr. Brown has written numerous books, including Hyper Grace, The Real Kosher Jesus, Go and Sin No More, and Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, to name just a few. Dr. Brown hosts a nationally syndicated talk radio show, The Line of Fire, as well as hosts the Jewish Outreach documentary TV series, Think It Through. Thank you so much for being with us, Dr. Brown.
Oh, glad to have the opportunity to talk to your listening audience.
Absolutely. So I have already briefed Dr. Brown through email about the conversations that we've had with people about Paleo Hebrew and attaching pictures to each letter and then using that as a hermeneutic. So, Dr. Brown, in your expert as an expert in ancient Hebrew language, can you talk about the origins of the Aleph-Bet?
Surely. And let me just say at the outset that we have no more business attaching pictographic meanings to ancient Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, than we have attaching those same pictographic meanings to the Greek alphabet or to our English alphabet, as I'll explain. But if you go back to the earliest origins of written languages, things were largely pictographic. Sumerian texts, Egyptian hieroglyphics, and things like this in their earliest stages. So you might have something that looks like a star, basically, and then that could be a word that could mean sky or heaven or God or something like that. And then over a period of many, many centuries, these were fine-tuned where it became what would be called a syllabary. So a syllabary would be not an alphabet where you just have A, B, C, D, etc., but a syllabary would be sounds. It would be boo, ba, be, things like that. So you, of course, have many more characters involved.
Mm-hmm.
So if you take, for example, the Sumerian language, which began as pictographic, then developed further, it then gets developed in cuneiform. So you use a stylus, a wedge-shaped stylus, kind of looks like chicken feet, that many people would be familiar with on ancient tablets. And that would now take the place of the pictographs. And then by the time, for example, the Sumerian language was adapted by the speakers of Assyrian and Babylonian, which is called Akkadian, you had about 600 different signs in a syllabary, and you could have vague images that this still represented a certain picture. But for the most part, that was now lost in the script. In the written form. When it comes to Hebrew, the Hebrew language, the paleographic script that's used, was borrowed from the Phoenicians. In other words, this was not a Hebrew development or something like that, or something that was specifically given by God for certain purposes that were expressly written out.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 19 refers to it as Sfat Kanaan, which means the language of Canaan. So this was the language that was spoken by the Canaanites. Hebrew is simply a dialect, a Canaanite dialect. It was not the original language that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob would have spoken. So when they came over to the land and lived in the land, they picked up the language of the land. And at a certain point, hard to know exactly when, it could be 1200, 1300 B.C., certainly by the 11th century B.C., the Hebrews and the Israelites had now taken over this script from the Phoenicians. Now, they're not the only ones that took it over. The Greeks also borrowed it, as the Greeks were seafarers, or the Phoenicians in particular were seafarers. There was cultural interaction, and the Phoenician alphabet was now taken over by the ancient Greeks as well. Hence, in Hebrew, you have alpha, beta, gamma, you have aleph, beta, gimel, dalet. In Greek, you have alpha, beta, gamma, delta.
Mm-hmm.
And if we just keep going with this, originally, the first letter, the Aleph, represented an ox head. If you take like the letter V and stand it upside down and then just put a little curve across the top of it, what you have is what looks like an oxen. You've
mm-hmm.
got this head with horns coming out the side of it. Well, it got turned on its side at a certain point. And again, this is in the early development of the language. It got turned on its side. Ultimately, those letters even got separated in current Hebrew script. If you write in Israeli script today, you have those separated, the curve and a straight line separated for Aleph. But that also made it, as I said, into Greek, and then from Greek into Latin, from Latin into our alphabet that we use in English or German or a host of other languages. And if you look at a capital A and take the line that runs across it and pull it out a little bit and curve it, you have the old ox head.
So let me see if I understand what you're saying. So just to try to hash out what you just said, it would be almost the same for me to say that the Hebrew has a – that I can insert some kind of meaning into each letter as it would for me to say that I can insert meaning into the English letters like an A or a V.
Exactly. Our capital B looks very much similar to what an ancient paleographic Beit would have looked like, meaning by it or house. So it was a picture that looked like that. But here's what we have to recognize. By the time this was adapted, by the time it was simply an alphabet, it was not a syllabary, it was not pictograph, these were just sounds. Mm-hmm. The Aleph did not represent an oxen. There's not a single hint in any ancient Hebrew literature where they referred to this in a pictographic way. It just was Aleph, and Beit was just buh. They no longer looked at it and thought that looks like a house. And then as the letters were written over a period of years, they bore almost no resemblance to the original picture that would have been behind it. So it's a complete myth. Again, you could just as well import pictographic meanings into English. And so we look at that A, that reminds us of an oxen, and that oxen work hard. That's why it's the beginning of the alphabet. It's just nonsense.
Okay, so talking about the progression of this language, how long do you think, I mean, can we gauge how long the formation or the evolution of this language from a pictographic meaning into ABCdery or whatever you want to say, can we gauge how long it took to progress that much?
Well, if we use some of the other ancient languages, some of the non-Semitic languages like Sumerian or Hamitic language like Egyptian, it seems that you've got to go a couple thousand years before this time, at least 1,000, if not 1,500 years before the time of the Exodus, that these things would have been represented in pictographic form. We have, for example, the Ugaritic language, which was uncovered in the late 1920s in northern Syria, what's called Ras Shamra. And some scholars have claimed that it's actually a syllabary, in other words, that the letter for B, the cuneiform letter for B, could actually be Ba or Bu or B or something like that. But most just take it as an alphabet, and this language is several hundred years older than the Hebrew language as far as being attested in written form. The earliest attestation from Ugaritic language predates the earliest attestation of Hebrew finds by several hundred years. And that is purely either, as I said, an alphabet most likely, or a syllabary, but it's absolutely not pictographic. So you've got to go way back in history. We can't date it. In other words, we don't have clear pictographic texts in what would ultimately be the Phoenician script. And this was a major development. The development of the alphabet, or putting things in 22 characters, also meant this. A slight tangent, but it's worth bringing up. In the English language today, we have different sounds, words that have come into English, and they're not always clearly represented. So we think of the letter G, and we grow up speaking English. We don't realize it has two different sounds, a hard sound and a soft sound, sometimes in the same word, like garage, and that can come, you know, from French influence, for example, or the letter C, the same thing with that. That can have a hard sound and a soft sound, and we can have it in the same letter, the same word, like circus, su and ka. Well, the same way in Hebrew, you had, for example, a harder ka and a softer ha. But those were written with the same letter. The letter ayin could represent two different sounds, ayin or chayin, which you have preserved today in Arabic, both of those different sounds. So, for example, the city called Gaza, the Septuagint transliterates it with a gamma, Gaza. In Hebrew, it's spelled with an ayin, Aza. But originally, it went back to a chayin, Gaza, which meant that in the ancient pronunciation, these letters were distinguished, even though they were written the same. They were distinguished with different sounds, just like in English. We can tell the difference between ga and ja and sa and ka and things like that. All that to say, it was simply a functioning alphabet. The fact that you could have one letter representing two distinct phonemes indicates that it was just being used for letters and to communicate words, and there was nothing in terms of the deeper meaning that was found.
Well, I hope that that puts this argument somewhat to rest for our listeners and for the people who have been emailing back and forth with us. But it's such an exciting time to have Dr. Brown with us. And so I want to pick his brain a little bit on some other things. And I know that, Rob, you have put together – thank you for all that you said on that, Dr. Brown. I really do appreciate your insight on that. Rob, go ahead. I think that Rob has a question for you concerning an article that you wrote.
Oh, yes. Well, Dr. Brown, if I might, before asking the question about your contribution to the Baruch Levine Festschrift, the Ki Baruch Hu, on atonement in Isaiah. I wanted to just piggyback on your comment. I have the great privilege of teaching Aramaic to students at Torah Resource Institute who've already had 2 years of Hebrew. And I trained under Scott Nagel, of course, who's kind of from this Cyrus Gordon, Gary Rendsburg line. And so my academic immersion was in that very world. I was wondering if you could just speak a little bit about, you know, we date the Septuagint to what, the 3rd century BC. In your view, in your estimation then, at least if we say that these were Jewish priests who were fluent both in Hebrew of the received scriptures as well as the Alexandrian Greek, if you will, that they, the evidence is clear that they recognized these phonemes. They differentiated clearly, like you mentioned in the case of Gaza or Gomorrah. Has this been fairly documented in terms of how these phonemes map out against the Septuagint transliteration of Hebrew words?
It's a great question, and I do appreciate it. So first, we recognize that this is not particularly mysterious. In other words, we read things in English, and we're completely used to the pronunciation. We see the word thank, and we know that's the. We see the word this, and we know that's the, even though it's the same th that's there. A modern Israeli or a modern Arab speaker can read a newspaper without vowels, and it's no problem for them. They grow up with it. It's perfectly natural. So the same way ancient Hebrew readers would read the text, and they knew the words, they knew the spelling, they knew the pronunciation. There's debate at what point in time did some of those letters morph. To this day, if you come, say, from a Yemenite background, the Sephardic Middle Eastern background, you'll still distinguish some of those phonemes in pronunciation. As far as Septuagint, this has just been used to verify that there were distinctions that were being made in transliteration. I'm sure it has been done for the most part. Simply any major biblical dictionary, when it's citing a particular place name or something like that, because that's what we're dealing with, the place names, individual names, and then here and there the interpretation of a particular word where there's a debate about the phoneme. All you have to do is just look at any major biblical Hebrew dictionary, and they'll always list that, and then you can see right there, okay, here's how it was transliterated, here's how it was understood. And it's really not a particularly debatable point. The phonemes were clearly preserved in the centuries immediately leading up to Yeshua's time. There's not much debate about that. And there's something fascinating, just, again, slight tangent, but since I don't get asked these questions every day and I don't really talk about them on my own radio show, mm-hmm. I'll just indulge for a moment.
Please.
But the Hebrew letter Tzadeh actually preserves three distinct different phonemes in it. And when you look at the Hebrew word Eretz, the Hebrew word for land, and then you go from there to Arabic, it's Ard, so it's a duh, it's a different sound than our Tzadeh. Three different phonemes coalesce in that. Well, in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse, there's a verse that's spoken in Aramaic because God, through Jeremiah, is addressing the Gentile nations. And in that particular verse, the Hebrew word Eretz now occurs in Aramaic for land, and it's spelled two different ways in that same verse, it's spelled Ra'ah with an ayin and Arka with a kof. So this just indicates, again, the phonetic riches that are there and that are preserved. But they would have been just common sense. Any native speaker would have been able to pronounce them and read them. There'd be no mystery with it because you grow up hearing it. And then if you're literate and you can read, you know this is how it's spelled.
Yes, the passage from Jeremiah 10 is so fun to be able to introduce the students of Aramaic into that as they're learning these phonemes. I'm glad you mentioned that. And I've another speculation on my part is to what degree might have believers in Yeshua, even though they're reading a Greek text, still understood that the Greek sigma at times because they just retained some cultural knowledge, you know, transmission of just through the cultural knowledge of Hebraic pronunciation or Aramaic, that at times it's, though a written sigma in Greek, like they might see Jesus, right, where they might actually pronounce a sh sound. Same with Moshe. Now, of course, that's speculation, but just as today, like you mentioned, or if I see a J and I see the word jalapeno, I have some sort of cultural knowledge that I'm not going to say jalapeno, of course, unless I'm joking around. Somewhere I've caught on in my in my life that this is a silent sound.
Yeah, what we do know, though, of course, is because there was no sh sound in Greek, so any of the names that would have a sh sound, you have Saul instead of Shaul, you know, you're going to have that consistently. And yes, you could debate whether it was pronounced a certain way at a certain point by those that knew Hebrew and that knew Greek as well. But it just explains how things get transmitted over a period of time. What's really bizarre, though, is when a word gets taken over wrongly. If you remember years back, we talked about a military junta using the Spanish pronunciation. And then I don't know when it changed, but I began hearing newscasters talking about a military junta. So we completely took that over and anglicized it, even in a way that would be very bizarre. But you know, look, this is what happens with language and with development. And the sacredness is not in the letters and the syllables and the verbal structure as much as in the message that's conveyed.
Amen. Amen.
And, yeah. Look, when I came to faith, when God saved me a little over 42 years ago, I was a heavy drug user. Got saved at the age of 16, shooting heroin, using LSD. And now I'm reading the Bible with my friends. And to be candid, as I've often told the story, I was reading, you know, the passages in Revelation and Daniel, all the visionary passages, because they were fascinating to me coming out of my drug culture. Well, now I start to get more serious and reading the Word more. But I noticed in the book of Genesis, I was just starting at the beginning and reading in the King James, that there were verses or words in italics. I didn't understand that that was just a principle of translation. Some will still use it, like the NASB or something, that if the word is not explicitly there in the original Hebrew or Greek, Hebrew is not going to have the word for example, or the verb to be in the present tense is, it's not going to be expressed. So I noticed all these italicized words, and I thought these italicized words must be there for emphasis, because that's what I'm used to. Italics is emphasis, or, you know, a title of a book or something. So that didn't work. I start reading Genesis 1 as if these words were emphasis. That didn't work. Then I realized, oh, wait, this is the Bible. This is God's word. It's a code. It's a secret code.
Yeah.
If I just read the italicized words, there's a secret message, and I'm the first one to realize it. So I got through about, I don't know, half a page of Genesis 1, and I was, okay, that's not the case. But we do the same silly things today by trying to find mystical meanings. Look, the spelling of ancient Hebrew, the spelling that would have been used, say, in the days of Moses, or in the days a few centuries later of Saul and David, is very different than the spelling that would have been used in Jeremiah's day, which in turn is different from the spelling that would have been used in Yeshua's day. Now, there's been a certain leveling of the spelling through the later scribes that were transmitting it. But just like in the English language, when I was a kid, words were spelled differently than today. We've shortened certain things. We've dropped certain letters. We have the old English spelling years ago for color, O-U-R, favor, O-U-R, labor, O-U-R. We dropped the U at a certain point. If you spelled worshiping years ago, you spell it with a double P. Now it's acceptable to spell it with a single P. And on it goes. All that to say that spelling conventions change. And when people try to find a secret code, or they're going to go back in the five books of Moses and find a secret code based on letters, well, hang on, the spelling changed. That's not what made it sacred. What made it sacred is the words and the message. Mm-hmm. And we put a wrong spirituality on the text when we read it differently.
Absolutely.
Thank you for putting it that way. This notion of Hebrew as, quote, the holy language is attached to an ideology that excludes the Greek New Testament, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Caleb, did you have? I'd like to.
Yeah, go for it, Rob. I know you have another question for Dr. Brown.
Dr. Brown, we want to be respectful of your time. We're so grateful that you had some time and that the Lord has blessed us with this technology. Even if it's not the original choice, you still have the cell phone that we could back up with here.
Yes, that was choice three, but hopefully it's clear enough.
That's right.
It's great. You wrote an article, probably, I think it was 1999, you contributed to a volume in honor of one of a great ancient Near East scholars, Baruch Levine, who was also apparently a big mentor for you at NYU. And it's titled Kippur and the Atonement in the Book of Isaiah. And you, towards the end of that article, I love the article, by the way, you touch on the traditional rabbinic, or rather halakhic, position that an Israelite's death atones for his sin. And of course, the notion we know from those of our listeners who are familiar with the Mishnah, you know, Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelek Le'olam Haba, all Israel has a portion of the world to come. There's resurrection from the dead at stake here, etc. I was wondering if you could discuss the basic assumptions behind that rabbinic doctrine, and then, if you would, contrast it with the gospel's message of the atonement for sin and the promise of resurrection that we share, you know, as being in Messiah.
Surely. The idea that all Israel has a place in the world to come and then some exceptions are given is obviously based on a couple of things. It's based on the idea of chosenness of the Jewish people, and because of chosenness, therefore special promises. It's also based on certain texts, like in the book of Isaiah, which declares, and your people will all be righteous, or in Jeremiah, where the whole nation will serve God with one heart and one soul, or Israel called to be a light to the nation. So on the one hand, you could say there's a disconnect with our history, where throughout Scripture we're judged as guilty. Again, I tell people we're no better or worse than anyone else. We're like everyone else. We're human beings. Hence, we're constantly under divine judgment. If God had judged the Gentile world with the same scrutiny that he judged the Israelite and Jewish world, the world population would be a fraction of what it is today. So there's a certain disconnect with that reality in terms of our history of being under judgment. But there is this great hope, not just of a future corporate salvation, you could say, because Judaism doesn't really see individual salvation the same way Christians would often see it. But there is this concept of all Israel having a certain internal solidarity, even the belief that all Israel through history was somehow at Mount Sinai. Anyway, there are exceptions in the Talmudic discussion in what's called Perek Chelek, the chapter beginning with this concept of all Israel has a part, Chelek being part, in the world to come. So there are exceptions. Mm-hmm. There are certain individuals that are said do not have a portion of the world to come. And then there's even a ban on those who read the external books, which could include conceptually the New Testament. So it's those that would depart from Israel covenantally, theoretically, those who would become out and out heretical, exceptionally wicked individuals. They don't make it. Everybody else does. I've read some of those Talmudic passages, and just my insides have burst with longing for the salvation of my people and love for my people, and looking forward to the day when there'll be a national turning that I believe Paul prophesied in Romans 11:26, with other scripture from the Tanakh, that all Israel will be saved. But the reality is that our history, this is what we do know. We can speculate about the future, but we do know historically that we have often fallen short. We have often come under judgment, and we have often suffered terrible things in this world, which means that we can expect judgment in many cases in the world to come. The biblical view is that the Messiah shed his blood for the sins of the human race, that the Messiah, reflecting the love of God, came into our world, that God did not watch from a distance as we suffered indifferently. And, of course, Judaism would not say he did either, but rather that he came into our world and he died for all of our misdeeds and sins, laid out most clearly in terms of vicarious atonement in the famous passage in Isaiah 53. And when we recognize our guilt and turn to God asking for mercy and for a new heart to lead a new life, that's the essence of repentance, that God will forgive. So it ultimately comes down to individuals. There is no national promise through history, and even at the end of the age, it's still individuals turning to the Messiah. And at that point, the light goes on, and we read Isaiah 53 recognizing that when we thought he was suffering as a criminal or for his own sins, instead he was suffering for us.
Okay, Rob, do you want to, you have a follow-up on that? You want to comment to that?
Well, there is a stepping back, and I was, you know, a lot of our listeners are interested in how reading the rabbinic text, such as the Talmud, etc., can assume the assumption here, and it's anachronistic, but it's something that we've struggled to try to communicate, to find, quote-unquote, background for the days of Yeshua. In other words, it's not uncommon, you know, even Jewish believers from the yeshiva backgrounds in the 1800s, I've had the privilege to be able to read some of their commentaries in Hebrew, and there's left and right quotes to the Talmud, even passages like from the Zohar, which is a medieval text, as if it's providing an interpretive frame for which to interpret the Gospels. And I wonder if you've encountered that, and what some general methodological pointers could you encourage those of our listeners who are reading those kinds of texts? They are committed to, you know, they're believers, but they are also interested in understanding the nature of these texts and how they relate with the Gospels.
Right. Many years ago, Reformed Jewish scholar Samuel Sandel wrote an article in the Journal of Biblical Literature called Parallelomania, where he talked about scholars' tendencies to just heap up parallels, be it from ancient Near Eastern literature or other sources. So basically the way it would work would be this, that I'm reading Yeshua's words, say, in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm now going to explain what he was saying based on a parallel passage found in the Babylonian Talmud on the lips of a leader who lived, say, in the 5th century. So somehow, words spoken in another part of the world, Babylon versus ancient Judea, in Galilee, etc., that words spoken in a completely different part of the world, and some 400 years after the time of Jesus, are somehow going to explain what he really meant. And because rabbinic literature is so vast, it's referred to as Yam HaTalmud, the Sea of the Talmud. Because it's so vast, you can find parallels for all kinds of things. What you have to do is have a methodology which asks certain questions. I'll give you an example. There is a famous statement in Michilta, which is an early commentary on the book of Exodus, and perhaps could be within 100, 150 years of the time of Yeshua, that has a parallel concept that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I've heard Jewish teachers say, traditional Jewish teachers, that Jesus was quoting a known tradition. Well, how do we know this? This saying comes from at least a century after him and its earliest attestation in Judaism. Well, perhaps it was just a common saying that they both borrowed. Or was the Michilta quoting the New Testament? Well, that's the least likely in terms of methodology. In other words, just because you have this parallel, and even if it came from the same part of the world, you have to ask which came first, who was borrowing from whom. So what you have to do is this. With rabbinic literature, the challenge is that sayings that may be written down in the 5th century in Babylon and put on the lips of a particular sage may have actually originated with a sage living in Jerusalem 50 years after Jesus. In other words, we have to trace the transmission history. Where are the origins? How well known was this? Was this a common Jewish concept? We see, for example, that there are some Targumic traditions, so the Aramaic translation slash paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures. We see that there are some Targumic traditions that we have preserved in the Targums in writing today that seem to reflect interpretation of the New Testament text, where Yeshua is teaching and he uses something that we also find in the Targum. And what you can say is, okay, that was probably a Jewish reading of the text at that time. Or you can see where Matthew translates directly from the Hebrew and does not follow the Septuagint or Targumic traditions, and he goes his own way to bring out what the Hebrew literally says. So a proper methodology, Philip S. Alexander, a rabbinic scholar, has written about this at different times. There's great debate in different camps in terms of when and how to date things. But you have to work out, how far back does this go? Who's quoting whom? What's the basis for it? Rabbinic tradition will say, look, our custom of praying three times a day, Daniel knew about it. Daniel knew about the oral tradition. He was obviously following something that had been passed on through the centuries, and he prayed three times a day. Well, the more logical thing to say is that rabbinic tradition got it from Daniel.
Yeah.
So, you know, we just have to do proper homework. Now, I will often use the Jewish sources to say, you claim this is a foreign idea. Actually, it's something that's well known in traditional Judaism. However it got there, whatever the time frame is, whichever came first, that can be debated. But we can't debate that it's currently found there. Or I'll use the rabbinic commentaries, not to try to say that the rabbis were secret believers in Jesus, but someone will say, that's an impossible interpretation. Only Christians believe it. You're reading something into the text. And I'll say, actually, this rabbinic commentator and that rabbinic commentator understood it the same way. So they don't agree with my beliefs, but they're understanding the text the same way, which indicates that this is a legitimate way to read it. So we need a proper methodology. Otherwise, it just becomes sloppy, and it would be basically like quoting from, I don't know, a leader in Mexico today to illustrate what Thomas Jefferson was saying a few centuries back. And this is what he really meant, as we know, because someone in Mexico said this. You know, it can be that disparate in terms of what we're doing.
Wow, well put. Thank you so much for discussing that issue. And I hope that our listeners will be able to connect with what you're trying to say there, and that they can have some of these basic questions they can ask while they're, the bookstore shelves are just full of all sorts of these tantalizing, nice-looking, handsome books, you know, representing different streams of Jewish tradition. And I know that some of our listeners have encountered those and maybe have even purchased some of them. So it's helpful to have that advice.
Now, I know
that.
Yeah,
and you know, just one other point. For a traditional Jew, the dating is no issue.
Oral Torah.
Yeah, they believe in the ongoing development of the law. They believe that every generation there are sages, there are leaders that are making decisions, that there are insights that are being gained into Torah study, that the community of Israel, the observant community as a whole, is reflecting God's will, and customs of the community now become law for the people, etc. So there's no problem with date, because if the transmission is accurate and if the development is part of God's plan, well, then it could be today, it could be 500 years ago, it could be 1,000 years ago. So for traditional Judaism, that's not the great issue. For me, what I want to argue with is that the further back we go, the closer we are to the original intent. And that, you know, to do things in an anachronistic way, for example, to have a picture of Yeshua wearing a yarmulke, is just historically untrue.
Mm-hmm.
There was no such thing as wearing a yarmulke in those days. There's only one real Talmudic reference to a sage who was so pious that he wouldn't even walk a few feet without his head being covered. You can go 1,000 years after the time of Yeshua, and there are plenty of places in the Jewish world where they would pray without covering their heads. So, again, it's when we do things anachronistically, when we project things back, that's the issue. And for me, when someone says, well, we have Jewish tradition, we go back to the Talmud, the Mishnah, I say, well, let's go all the way back to the New Testament, just to get them to understand that we have ancient sources that are part of the Jewish discussion as well.
Absolutely. I have another question for Dr. Brown, but I don't want to steal
No, I mean, go for it. I know that Dr. Brown we want to be respectful of Dr. Brown's time. It looks like on my clock, he's got about 3 minutes left, so you got to make it quick.
Okay, real quick, all Dr. Right. Brown, thanks again. I'm just thankful to the Lord that we've had this opportunity. You earned your PhD from NYU, so prestigious school, heavy-hitting faculty. As you look back over those last 3 or 4 decades of your career and how the hand of God has shaped your spiritual, your intellectual development, your maturity, what role has that period when you were steeped in the academia, especially like NYU, right? This is not a faith institution, right? How that time, from your view today, played in who you've become and the types of work that you do for the kingdom today?
Well, here's the positive and the negative. I'll do it in reverse order. The negative is that I got so into scholarship, and it was at a time in my life when I was stepping back and questioning some of the spiritual intensity that had been there in my earlier years, which was actually a very healthy intensity in terms of just I couldn't wait to be with God and the Word and prayer and share my faith with everyone. I was a committed believer, a strong believer, but I allowed a theological, intellectual pride to come in. I saw so much error and so much teaching. The more you learn the languages, you start critiquing the translations and nothing is good enough and so on and so forth. And that really became a negative pattern. It was part of me leaving my first love when scholarship was allowed to become an idol in my life. Once I got that in proper order and it became a tool in my own life, it became a tool rather than an idol. It's been a fabulous tool. I wish I had more time to just study by the hour, you know, and work on the ancient languages and texts because I so love doing that.
Don't we all?
I don't have that. Yeah, I don't have the luxury of all the time I'd like, but what a wonderful tool. I'm working on a commentary on Job now, and just to be able to dig deeper in the text. And when I wrote my Jeremiah commentary, when wrote volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, the whole reason I wanted to study was because I was challenged by the rabbis when I was a new believer. And they said, look, you don't even know Hebrew. How can you tell us what to believe? How can you tell us, you know, what we should hold to? And they had a valid point. They'd been studying these things since they were children and learning them from their fathers and their fathers before them. And here I am, you know, with my English Bible telling them they're wrong. So I knew that God had really changed my life and that my experience in God was authentic. But I wanted to be able to answer with truth and not have to rely on, well, someone said it means this. I wanted to be able to study for myself. So it's been a wonderful, wonderful tool to be able to dig deeper in Scripture, to find nuances with meaning, to really be able to speak with some level of authority about what the text says in the original languages. But above all, for any one of us, just sitting with a good English translation, we have God's Word in front of us. We don't have to worry about that. In fact, the more you study, the harder it gets. It's a lot easier when you just read the English, you know. So I want to encourage people to feel confident in that. But now there's so many tools accessible. Folks, if they order Logos software through my website, askdrbrown.org, Logos blesses us with a contribution when they order. But there's so much available just at the click of a mouse now where you can get tons and tons of resources. If you just learn how to use them, they can be great servants to help us understand the Word better. As we understand the Word better, we can know God better and serve Him more effectively.
Absolutely. Well, we have been talking with Dr. Michael Brown. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for being with us. We really do appreciate it. Rob and I will be right back after this commercial break. Like you.
You're listening to The Rob and Caleb Show.
You are listening to The Rob and Caleb Show. And if you just joined us, we have been talking to Dr. Michael Brown about language. Once again, a huge, huge thank you to Dr. Michael Brown for being with us. Man, he is so busy, and he, you know, he has his own radio show, and yet he still finds time to come and talk to us lowly, Rob and Caleb. And so thanks.
Yeah, wasn't that great?
Oh, you know, the debate that we've been having with different people about the pictographic meaning and all that kind of stuff, I wanted someone who had a degree and was well-respected for his work in the Hebrew language. And the very first thing he said was that you cannot attach pictographic meaning to the letters. That's just not the way that language works. And this was not to be haughty or arrogant in any way, shape, or form, but just to try to show people that when working with language, that you have to, that there are actual rules to hold to when using language in interpretation. And so I think, I hope that clarifies for some people exactly what Rob and I have been saying, that you can't do that. You can't put that kind of a meaning in there. You know, and I actually appreciated what Dr. Brown said about, towards the end of the interview. He referenced buying Logos Bible software from his website. As many of you know, we firmly support Accordance Bible Software, and both softwares are very valuable for your study. We highly recommend that if you don't already have some kind of a Bible program, save your money, invest in one. They are great tools. You know, there's actually another Bible software. It's not a software to put onto your computer, but I have recently become aware of the Blue Letter Bible, which you can find online. There's also an app for it. You can download an app for it. It's blueletterbible.com. And what I've actually started using that Bible for is you can pull up the Hebrew text, and then what's really nice about it is you can click a button and you can take out all the pointing. So like you can take out all the vowels and you can take out all of the cantillation marks, or you can put just the cantillation marks in, or you can take those out and just put in the vowels. And it's really nice for being able to see what it looks like more in the scroll without the vowels and being able to read that way. And it actually helps learn.
Yeah, you can get a lot of mileage out of the Blue Letter Bible.
Oh, man, it's great. And, you know, what's really interesting is it's all free. It's all online. And they have commentaries there that you can look at. They have all sorts of stuff. So start there. I think there's other free, you know, I think eSword is a free one. I've never actually looked at that, but I believe it's free. You're going to get more mileage out of the ones that you pay for. You pay for what you get. And I highly recommend get some kind of a Bible program. It is well worth it. So yeah, Rob, what were your thoughts on, I mean, I could tell that you wanted to go some other places with Dr. Brown, but let's talk a little bit about what he said. What were your thoughts about that?
Well, some of the core, you know, we talked about a few different things, talking about the pictographic approach to interpreting Hebrew words. Obviously, yeah. I mean, if you just read his article on kippur, for example, to atone, there's different meanings. And so if you were just to use what the letters looked like to try to make sense of what the root means, you're not going to get anywhere. It's all imagination. You're just going to imagine things. And also, I liked what he shared about scholarship and the spirit of pride that he discerned, and that the Lord took him through that time. And now he's at a place of maturity where he can see the value for the tools and the fruit of the hard work he did do during his stint in academic land. But now he can appreciate them and be thankful for them as specific tools designed for a specific purpose, not that the whole world, you know, I have a hammer, so the whole world is now a nail, you know, and I can use the hammer everywhere.
When I was growing up, you know, my father used to say to me, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. And I never understood that. I always thought, you know, when you're a kid, you think your dad knows everything. I just thought, man, you know, my dad's like this. He's this monster scholar. He knows everything. I never understood that. But actually, now that I'm actually learning Hebrew and getting into the text and that kind of thing, I understand exactly what he's saying. I feel every day that the more I study, the more I realize I'm at the top of the mountain with a spoon, and someone's saying, "Go ahead and shovel, you know, shovel this mound over there." It's never ending.
Yeah, and so I'm hopeful that you know, I benefited greatly from hearing Dr. Brown's reflections on these different topics we had time for today, and my hope is that our listeners too will benefit from his keen mind, you know, and his sharp and critical approach that is also at the same time very much gentle. You know, he's not trying to beat anybody over the head, but rather he cuts right to the point, and he knows his message.
Yeah. Well, you know, some people might also say, why didn't you ask Dr. Brown about this, or why didn't you ask him about this? There are some issues that I'm sure people know about right now that Dr. Brown talks to quite a bit on his own radio talk show. And he writes, he's a prolific writer. He has a blog that I believe it's a blog that he writes on. He's constantly posting on Twitter. He has a very active Twitter account. And I wanted to stay on topic with things that I knew. He, you know, he has his PhD in linguistics in Hebrew, and so I wanted to stay on topic with that vein of thought, because I didn't want to really get into theology, and I know that some people are going to be disappointed about that. But
well, you know, but people can always tune in, like you said, Caleb. People can always tune into his radio station. They can always read his books, and he even mentioned himself. He said, "If I might indulge a little bit, since I don't get to talk about this, nobody asks me these kinds of questions." So yeah. I think, if anything, he's gonna stick in his mind in terms of, wow,
I hope so.
they created a forum that allowed him to open up and share thoughts on things that he normally doesn't get a chance to talk about.
Well, I hope that our listeners, I think that a lot of our listeners, maybe not everyone, you know, maybe some of the stuff that Dr. Brown was talking about was a little over your head. Don't be discouraged about that. You can always write us too and ask us questions if you didn't understand something, or if you didn't understand a term or maybe a reference that Dr. Brown made, or if that ever happens, if we're saying something and you don't understand it, please don't be shy. Feel free to write us, radio@toraresource.com. You know, before we go, I know we're getting close to the end of our time, but one of the questions I did want to ask Dr. Brown that I didn't get around to, which is totally fine because it was actually a little bit off subject, but recently I read a paper by Dr. Brown that was entitled, "Is the Name Jesus Really Related to the Name Zeus?" And this past week, I posted something online, and somebody said, "Oh, you use the word Christ. You know, it's really Mashiach. It's really Messiah." And I think that Dr. Brown's, if you ever get a chance, if our listeners get a chance, go online, look Dr. Brown's article up. It's called, "Is the Name Jesus Really Related to the Name Zeus?" It is an excellent, excellent article. And basically his conclusion is absolutely not. You know, these are translations and transliterations from Hebrew into other languages. So when we say Christ, what is Christ? Christ is a transliteration from Greek, Christos, meaning Messiah, into English, Christ. And, Jesus is the exact same thing. It's a,
right. The in other words, the Septuagint, you know, has the word Christos there for Messiah. And we have Jews for 200 years using this word Christos before Yeshua came in the flesh and before the incarnation. And so there's another example of, so were those Jews wrong for using this Greek word?
Well, and a lot of the things that you'll see online right now are people saying, oh, you shouldn't use the name Jesus. Because Jesus, you know, that actually was related to Zeus and it's pagan and you shouldn't be using pagan words. Ladies and gentlemen, that is absolute nonsense. It is absolute nonsense. If you believe that, I'm sorry. Once again, I can bring Dr. Brown back on if we need to clear this one up. But I highly recommend his article. It was a great article that he wrote on that. And quite frankly, it's to the point. And I know that you can tell that he kind of got a little frustrated, I think. I feel that he got a little frustrated with the same kind of arguments of people saying this is, you know, we shouldn't be using the name Jesus. No, that's not true at all. And in fact, when I feel just the opposite, when I'm with a group of brothers and sisters who aren't messianic and come from the Christian church, I feel that it's important to use terms that they understand and terms that they will relate to so that they know what I'm talking about. If I, a quick story, we had some people over for Erev Shabbat meal one time, and I was friends with the husband. He was my good friend, but he brought his wife and his daughters. And we were explaining as we went through the Erev Shabbat meal, you know, the blessings and those kind of things, so they knew what was going on. And towards the very end of it, I realized, you know, these people were part of the Christian church. They'd never encountered anything really Jewish at all. But I said to my friend's wife, I said, do you understand that we believe in Jesus? And she looked at me and said, oh, no, I just thought you were Jewish. So this whole time we had been saying the word Yeshua throughout our service, and she didn't understand what that was because she'd never heard that before. She was used to Jesus and used to Christ.
There's a great example, right? Firsthand, you learned, wow, I got to make sure people know.
Exactly. Well, and not only that, but when we come into a situation where we're talking to Christians, you know, a lot of the time we take for granted because we've been in the Messianic movement or, you know, you might want to call it Hebrew roots, I don't know, whatever. We take for granted that we have, you know, this knowledge that, and we use these terms without really explaining them to people. And so we need to be sensitive to that, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters who might be confused about whether or not we actually believe the same thing as them. That is that the Messiah came and died on the cross and rose again and ascended to the Father. These are all core issues that we can all agree with. I hope we can all agree with our Christian brothers and sisters on. All right. Well, hey, man, that was a whole lot of fun. And anything else, Rob? Anything that you want to wrap up with?
Nope. Just excited on the promise of maybe a future revisitation with Dr. Brown. Maybe who knows?
That's right. When we were talking to Dr. Brown during the break, when we were saying our goodbyes to him, he said, I hope that your listeners enjoy this. So if you did enjoy our interview with Dr. Brown, please let us know so that we can pass it on to Dr. Brown himself so that we can let him know that he was appreciated on the program and that people gained something from him. Hey, don't forget, we're actually trying to secure a interview with Dr. Martin Abegg. He is a renowned scholar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. He is up in Vancouver, and he has written prolific amounts of books and prolific books on the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've done any work in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you absolutely should and probably do know who Dr. Martin Abegg is. We want to get him in here, and we want to talk to him about this phrase, works of the law. We hope to do that very soon. Well, until next time, we are so happy and thankful to Dr. Brown for coming in and being a part of our show today and letting us interview him. Although we might disagree on some theological issues, we all agree that we have one great God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah.